You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. Let's bring the lights up. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 21. I don't know if it's getting cooler in here or not. This afternoon it was cool in here, and I don't know if the thunderstorm took out one of our thermostats or what. We've got one on, so we're trying to get some cool in here. The one caveat that I offer tonight is that we are going to talk just a little bit about suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, and I hardly think that we'd be able to even talk about that seriously if we weren't ready to suffer just a little discomfort. So there you go. This is your cross to bear tonight. Good luck. Chapter 21 in the book of Acts. I love to call sermons, if possible, after some kind of song. I love music. Music inspires me. This is not one of my favorite songs. In fact, it's hardly even in the category of a song I like. Perhaps it's one of yours. I can't even think of the guy who sings this. Kenny Loggins. Yeah, this is just not my cup of tea. It's a little bit too poppy for me, a little bit too. And I have never seen the movie that it's based on. I've never seen Top Gun. I know, I've never seen it. I don't care for love stories, and I don't care for other things. There's no orcs, there's no dragons, there's no capes. I mean, it's... Huh? I don't even know what that is.
It's a war movie.
And I usually don't care much for military movies either, to be honest. I'm sorry. Unless it's a war against the orcs in Lord of the Rings, then I'm very, very into the war there. Highway to the Danger Zone. I picked this title because it really does fit this particular passage we're on in Acts 21. It actually fits what we've been covering for the last 2 weeks, because we've been looking at the stories of the church in action. Paul has gone through all kinds of conflicts and challenges, and we've seen him with different difficulties. But for the last 2 weeks, we've seen him enjoying the life of the church, enjoying the life in the community of God's people. But every step along the way, as he's enjoyed the church and shared in its communion and worship, he has heard from them warnings. Don't go to Jerusalem. And of course, that's where he is headed. And in this particular passage we have before us tonight, he's going to get that same reaction from everybody. Don't go to Jerusalem, because you're on the highway. You're on the highway to the danger zone. They're essentially saying danger is ahead everywhere you go. And so we pick up where we left off last week with one group that already was in tears. If you look at the end of chapter 20, what grieved them most was his statement they'd never see his face again. They accompanied him to the ship. Verse 36 there, when he said this, he knelt down, all of them prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. So you're seeing that they're just tearing his heart out, because he is determined to go to Jerusalem, and they are just wishing that he would not go. They know that trouble awaits him, and that he is headed into the danger zone. And in verse 1 of chapter 21, we see the final parting of this particular group. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. And I'll put up the path here, but you can see the language, torn away. And just that language shows the depth of emotional connection. Paul and Luke have to tear away from the church that so longs for them not to step forward and move on toward Jerusalem. So they had been in Miletus, right underneath Ephesus, in about the middle of the map there, and they're going to set sail to sea. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, and you can see Tyre here is the place where the arrow lands just north of Jerusalem, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. So Paul is at the church in Tyre. Tyre is about as north as you can go and still be within the range of what at one time was biblical Israel. Tyre is one of those places, Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus proclaims a pronunciation of judgment. Tyre is also one of the places where the early Christians from Jerusalem had to escape Paul's persecution. They had to run from the very man who's coming on a ship to their city. But instead of them being terrified of this man now, we read this. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out to the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. So the same reaction. This has happened again and again. That the people of God, they've come to love Paul. They beg him. They urge him, don't go. And he remains determined to go. But what's interesting about these warnings that the believers give is found in verse 4. That particular phrase, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Do you have a similar phrase in your version that you're using? So that we get a sense that Luke is saying that the Christians in Tyre, through the Spirit, are telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you've been paying careful attention to Acts, you know that through the Spirit and through a vision of Christ, Paul's been told to go to Jerusalem. So you have this weird phenomenon where you have this puzzling reality where some believers through the Spirit are interpreting the Spirit's guidance that trouble awaits, that danger is ahead, and they are interpreting that with the response, don't go. Paul is told that trouble lies ahead, and his interpretation is, I have to go. And one of the things I think we have to wrestle with here is the Spirit in guiding us may reveal things, but just because we may know what might happen doesn't mean we know what to do about that. You know, the Christians at Tyre know that Paul has suffering ahead. And their response is, you know, when you were after us, Paul, when you were trying to destroy and bind us as Christians, we retreated and we're just fine up here in Tyre. It's all gone well since we escaped your penalties and your persecution. And so in their mind, the Spirit's warned of danger, and that means you flee, you get out, and sometimes that may very well be the case. But Paul also knows he's been guided by the Spirit and he has to go. And so you have this conflict of interest where the Spirit is speaking to both communities, both Paul and Luke, as well as the church entire, and yet they're having to interpret it differently. So much so that they have to come to the agreement, you know, Paul, if you're going to be stubborn and remain undeterred, we'll go weep with you, we'll go cry with you, we'll go pray with you, we'll wish you the best, and they send him off. So you find a very interesting thing about this warning and the Spirit's challenging both the church in Tyre and Paul that there's danger ahead. One of the things Luke is trying to create for us is this awareness that there really is danger. That we are about to see the final days of Paul as far as the book of Acts is concerned, because Paul is heading to what is inevitably imminent danger. We're also, however, seeing Paul's courage. Luke wants us to see that Paul knows exactly what he's getting into. He knows that suffering is ahead, and he refuses to be moved. And in that, you might see echoes of Jesus when he's on the way to Jerusalem, and he tells them, a cross awaits me, and arrest, and suffering, and trials. And the disciples, you know, they can't stand that. Thomas eventually says, well, let's just go and die with him. Because they're aware that suffering does await them, and Jesus says, I'm going. That's where I must go. We'll find out before we're done why it's so important that Paul gets to Jerusalem. So that's the first church. The church loves Paul. They don't want him to move on. Paul moves on in our map, and you can see he just moves just a short space down to Ptolemais. We continued verse 7, our voyage from Tyre, and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, do you remember Philip? It was a long while back, about 8 months ago, when deacons were chosen in Acts chapter 7, 6, 7, or 8. And Philip was one of the deacons, one of, as they say, the seven, that gave the apostles room to pray and to preach. So that the deacons took care of the widows that were in need, and then the disruption occurred between the Hellenistic widows and the Hebraic widows. But Philip's one of those original deacons. He's also one of the ones that goes out and witnesses to the guy in the chariot, who's from southern Africa. And communicates the gospel to him, and then baptizes him. Well, we get to see how Philip has been faring, and Philip obviously has been faring quite well. Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, has four unmarried daughters, which means he's got a pretty good household going. Must have a wife. He's got some children. What's interesting in the way Luke wants to tell this is there are four unmarried daughters, and we are told quite clearly that they are prophetesses. They are prophets. In the ancient church, a prophet not only spoke forth prophecy, but they held a teaching function. They preached. They taught. They were able to open up Scripture. And all of a sudden, you realize that Philip, who has moved on and moved out of suffering up to Caesarea, has started a home life. He's communicated the faith to his daughters, and his daughters have a special gift that allows them to function within the church in Caesarea as teachers and leaders, which, as always, should be the end of any controversy regarding women in the church. Once you get to the book of Acts, you find women are involved in every possible role. And it just should be the end of it. But unfortunately, that controversy carries on. Some people actually look at this here and say, you know, the unmarried daughters don't actually prophesy to Paul. Instead, that is given to Agabus, who we're going to read about in the next verse. But the reason they don't is because Agabus is going to come up from Jerusalem and give a final warning to Paul. So we have the prophetesses, they're there with Paul. They see him, they love him. And again, one of the interesting things about every character we've seen so far, the church at Tyre, the church in Caesarea, Philip, is they all at one time were under the persecution that Paul had been spearheading. And it's vital to see Paul is now reconciled to them. Paul has been embraced by the Christian church, by those who he formerly sought to bind, take to prison, to arrest, to persecute, and in some cases, perhaps even murder. So it's very interesting what the gospel does in reconciling those who were once enemies and making them so that they can share in communion in Christ. And I think that's one of the things Luke wants us to see in this story, that the Christian faith has transformed lives and relationships. The church welcomes Paul. Philip welcomes Paul into his house. And my guess is, Paul must be thinking, in spite of all the warnings he's been given about Jerusalem, maybe if he goes to Jerusalem, the Spirit might work that same reconciliation. Maybe there could be that same transformation in the enemies that might await him in Jerusalem. He's a hopeful man. He's full of faith. He is a witness of the gospel, and part of that witness is trying to reconcile oneself to one's enemies. And so my guess is a big part of his willingness to go and not be deterred is he has great hope that the gospel has the power to reconcile. These stories that we've just looked at are proof of it. That those who were once formerly enemies and opposed, threats to one another, are now living in hospitality and peace. Well, we come to the final warning, and we again counter someone we've seen before in Acts. Verse 10. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Agabus, we've already encountered. You may not remember him, but I bet you remember his prophecy. He is the one that prophesies earlier that a great famine is going to come upon Rome. And that's what causes Paul to go out and start the Jerusalem gift, that he wants to send money from the Gentile churches to support the Jerusalem community because of their impoverishment in light of that great famine. So Agabus has already made a prophecy which came true. We've met him before. He is truly a prophet who speaks truth. So, verse 10 again, after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and I don't have our map up there, but I can go back one here. Anytime you go from Jerusalem, even though it looks like he's going from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, because Jerusalem's on a hill, you're going down. So he's coming from Jerusalem in the south up to Caesarea, where Philip and his daughters are, and he has seen the situation in Jerusalem. He can speak from experience. He knows exactly what Paul's getting into. And next we'll see how clearly troubled that situation is. So he comes from Judea, and here's what he does. Verse 11, coming over to us, he took Paul's belt tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now this is where the warning gets real. Because we've moved from people being concerned to a clear prophet who takes Paul's belt, binds him just as he bound former Christians wanting to persecute them and arrest them, just as Paul had formerly. He binds him and says, the owner of this belt will be taken by the Jews in Jerusalem and handed over to the Gentiles. Now all of a sudden, the warning takes shape. It's very similar again to where Jesus makes it quite clear, I will be crucified. I'm giving you a shape. It's not just that I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer on the cross. I'll be beaten. I'll be spit upon. I'll be mocked. Jesus goes into great detail. And now at this point, Paul has this incredible detail that he is going to be bound. But do you notice when Agabus does this, he is different than the other believers so far. Instead of Agabus saying, don't go, he doesn't have a word to say about not going. And instead of Agabus pleading or suggesting that there might be a way to not have this happen, Agabus just simply foretells it and lets Paul know, this is certainly what awaits you. So this would be at the point where, if you're Paul, you might go from that sense of being confident that whatever comes your way, you might be able to overcome and handle, to where you're seeing firsthand that my very own people are going to bind me and hand me over to the Gentiles. And now the stuff's got real. I won't use the real phrase I want to use, but it's just got real for Paul. And we begin to see that the church that's looking on, Philip, the evangelist, the church that is there in Caesarea, has got to be incredibly worried now. Because now it's no longer just that the Spirit has guided us, that suffering awaits. They know from someone who's been there that Paul is definitely going to be arrested and persecuted and taken away by the Gentiles. So in verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And this is the climactic point of the last two or three weeks we've been looking at. Warning after warning after warning, but now it's real and the people plead. So much so, do you notice in verse 12, the additional person who pleads, when we. So now Luke is joining in, or whoever is the we for Luke. We and the people there pleaded with Paul. This we has been accompanying Paul all the way. This person who's the we, and I'm going to assume it's Luke, has heard warning after warning after warning after warning, and he may have been able to go along with it up to this point, but now he is with the church saying, don't go. You cannot go. Then Paul answered. And this is where being a bit stubborn might be to your advantage, because Paul certainly sets his face like flint, as the prophets say of Jesus, that he sets his face like flint and he moves forward into what is almost certainly trouble. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? So Paul loves these people. This is tearing him up inside. He knows that he's going to go forward. And he hears them, and instead of them saying, we're behind you, I will pray for you, he hears the pleading, and he's caught up in it. He doesn't necessarily want to suffer any more than you or I do. So he's weeping, his heart is breaking, but then he makes a statement which is not unusual for Paul in what we've encountered with him up to this point. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a statement of faith. I'm ready not only to suffer, I'm ready to die. Because we've already heard him say, I consider my life of no account in order that I might complete the testimony, the mission I've been given by our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is ready. He's ready. This is so important to him, it is worth giving everything for. So he says, I'm ready to go. And so in verse 14, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." They want the cup removed. They want to preserve him from danger. But they finally accept the Lord's will. And again, you can't help but think of Jesus at the garden. "Not my will, but thine be done." At this moment, we realize that the danger is incredibly great. And once Paul gets in Jerusalem, we know we've moved from the highway to the danger zone to the actual danger zone. It's imminent danger at that point. So there's one more small paragraph before we arrive at Jerusalem in verse 17. And it has to do with one final stop along the way. Verse 15. "After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the house of," and I don't know how you say that, because most scholars think that's a misspelling, "Mnason." They think it's actually a Greek spelling of the Hebrew Manasseh or Menachem, and that Luke has misspelled what is a Hebrew name, or that's just how his name has started to been used, even though it's just not Mnason, "where we were to stay. What we do know about this man is he was a man from Cyprus." Do you remember who else is from Cyprus? I don't expect you to. Barnabas. Barnabas from that little island of Cyprus, which means he's one of the earliest Christians, and that's in fact what Luke then goes on to say. He's one of the earliest disciples. That then leads us to verse 17, where we're going to pick up next week, and here we move off the highway, where we've heard again and again and again and again, dangers ahead, and we move into the danger zone. Because verse 17, "when we arrived at Jerusalem," and if you've been prepped by Luke, you might think, "oh my gosh, you know, the trap's going to spring right away." But you're going to be surprised next week when we see, read this, "the brothers received us warmly," but that's going to be very, very temporary. That's not going to last long at all. And so we're going to look at Paul being arrested after his arrival in Jerusalem next week. Now that we've considered his last few steps on the highway to the danger zone. Which then leads me, as normal, to offer a number of reflections. Three is the number I usually shoot for, and I got three. So we're on par. The first reflection from this short account has to do with walking in the Spirit. Because the people, guided by the Spirit, through the Spirit, warn, "don't go." Paul, guided by the Spirit, says, "I must go." Which leads me to recognize that knowing what will happen and knowing what to do are two different things. Both groups know what lies ahead, but both draw different conclusions of what must be done. The people within the church say you need to retreat. And there's no shame in that. There's no value in and of itself of suffering. It's not, you know, there's no martyr complex that Paul has. He doesn't suffer just to suffer. So there's no shame in that. But Paul knows through the vision of Jesus and through the Spirit that his mission is different. And that it may be by walking straight into the wolf's lair that he'll be able to finally go where he really wants to go, and that's to Rome. And of course, that's what's going to happen in our story. By him going straight into the wolf's den, into Jerusalem, and with all the trouble that ensues there, that's going to be his one-way ticket to Rome, where he's desired to go for a while. He didn't necessarily desire to go this way, but it's going to get him there. And in doing that, we'll end the book of Acts with the gospel having moved from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. To Rome. So there is a sense in which they're both hearing the Spirit, they just have come to different conclusions. And I think that causes us to show some humility in how we understand how God may lead others. It shows some compassion in recognizing the way people might interpret what God wants and what where the Spirit's leading may be different. And instead of just writing them off, we might have to understand that their mission is different. Their task in life, what God's trying to do in their life, is different than perhaps you and I. For me to just move straight ahead like Paul might have been the wrong thing to do if I lived in Tyre and I had a church I was pastoring. But Paul's a missionary. He's got a task, and it seems to me that both groups are simultaneously sensitive to the Spirit. and following the lead of the Spirit, even though they both have different conclusions of where that should go. So the first thing is walking in the Spirit and how difficult sometimes it is to interpret the Spirit's guidance and promptings. The second thing, and this may be the most vital thing in all we've looked at in all these last stories, is this strange willingness Paul has to suffer. We all know he's not a stranger to trouble. I have a whole list of things that have happened to him in Acts. Riots in Antioch, stoning in Lystra, beatings in Philippi, more riots in Thessalonica, run out of town in Berea, court cases and anti-Jewish violence in Corinth, 25,000 chanting followers of Artemis in Ephesus. So everywhere Paul's gone, he suffered. So why would he or we as readers think that this is going to be any different? And it almost seems as if he has gotten either used to it, or he knows that God can, even in the midst of that suffering, bring about God's good, because that's exactly what's happened everywhere he's gone. In spite of all the trouble that's ensued, the church has been expanding. It's been growing, so that all of his labors and his suffering have actually led to God transforming those to bringing good for the church. So that Paul is more than willing to suffer because he sees it as a means through which God's good can arise. Now, that's an important perception to have on suffering, particularly when we live in a culture that has in some ways reduced the gospel to positive thinking. You know, just be happy, do good, everyone will do good to you. If you're nice to others, they'll be nice to you. If you give your tithe, you'll be rich, and on and on. Just, I almost used this story, and I guess I am now. I don't know if you read the story. Jesse Duplantis wants a $54 million jet plane. He's a television evangelist. It's his fourth airplane. He wants a $54 million one because this one would allow him not to have to stop at places to get more fuel, and he could go straight across the country. And in defending his position, he said, you know, if Jesus lived today, he wouldn't be riding on a donkey. He'd be in one of these jets cruising around witnessing the gospel everywhere. Well, the humble king had the option to go into Jerusalem on a war horse. The humble king had an option to bring in, you know, thousands of angels to stop the crucifixion. But the humble king chooses to show that the path of divine love is through giving, through sacrificial love, through compassion, through mercy. And so I probably don't have to tell you what I think of the $54 million jet. Although it'd be, I don't want a $54 million jet. I just want us to make budget. That's it. God, we just want to make budget. We'd be happy with that. Paul is well aware that when Jesus sent out the 12, he said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. He's well aware that Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, they'll lay hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to prisons, you'll be brought before kings and governors, and you'll be hated for my name's sake. And yet, I think if you read Paul's letters carefully, you see why he's able to suffer with a stiff upper lip and a chest that, if you will, is able to deal with it. He doesn't just cower in the face of it. He's able to face it headlong because he understands that in his suffering, though it might be difficult for the moment, God can produce something through it that is far beyond anything he would have imagined. That's why in Romans 8, think of Romans 8. I normally read this at funerals. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. All things work together for good to those who love Christ Jesus and are being conformed in His image. Not all things are good, that's heresy. But all things, both good and bad, persecution, famine, sword, peril, as well as comfort and joy, and all those work together for good to those who are following in the way of Christ. So I think Paul's able to do this because he knows if he's going to live in a world where he's witnessing the truth and the grace and love of Christ, there will be resistance. And that resistance will bring suffering. Again, Paul from Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. so that he understands there's a struggle, and sometimes that struggle is of our own making because we do stupid things, but many times that struggle is because we've committed to a way that is against the grain of the world, and thus it brings resistance. And Paul's willingness to love Gentiles and bring them into the faith and to allow them to be equal partners with Israel is just going to be one touch too many for some of the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, which we'll see next week. Paul's willing to make that bet. He's willing to stand for the grace of Jesus, even if it's rejected, knowing that it's right, it's good, and the testimony itself, even if it's rejected, has still gone forth. Because that's all we're responsible for, is the testimony. We're not responsible to convert anyone. We couldn't do that if we wanted to. We're only responsible to testify, to witness, to be light in a dark world. And sadly, oftentimes the darkness wants to completely take that out. So Paul's going to stay because he believes that there is value, not in suffering itself, but he knows that in and through his suffering, the church has already grown, that God will bring meaning to his suffering, that his faithfulness will perhaps bring rejection, but at the same time, the witness will do what God desires it to do. So as he moves into Jerusalem, he knows what to expect. He's well aware that trouble's on its way. And maybe that's the one thing we can learn about his willingness to suffer. He doesn't see it as vain. He doesn't see it as empty or devoid of meaning. He sees it as a necessary consequence of the witness of the light in a dark world. One last quote on this. C.S. Lewis is so good on this. He said, "I didn't go into religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." And I love his bluntness. I don't know, is port wine? Okay, I don't know. Is it brandy, whiskey? It's wine, all right. Paul knows the Lord who says, "Take up your cross, deny me. In this world you'll have tribulation." So Paul has a very, very interesting take on suffering. And when we get into his letters, we'll see how developed and how they inform us. Because he knows that he may be the chief sufferer, but we all suffer in some way. And he's going to try to guide us in seeing meaning in it and getting through it by trusting in Christ and maintaining our witness. Last reflection, and this has to do with why Paul has to go to Jerusalem. You might be wondering, why is it that Paul has to go to Jerusalem? Why does he feel so compelled to go there? And I don't know if this is why he, in the moment in our story, feels compelled, but this is why, as far as the story of God goes, he has to go there. His Lord, previous to him in Luke 13, and remember Luke is Acts part 1, or Acts is Luke part 2. They are part 1 and part 2 of the same story. In Luke 13, Jesus says, "Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I've desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing." That's where Jesus laments and cries over Jerusalem. But you hear him say something. It is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. The whole history of Israel involves again and again different prophets. The prophets speaking to the people of God gathered in Jerusalem. And warning them of exile, warning them of unfaithfulness and idolatry, and those prophets being beheaded, thrown in wells, stoned, rejected, persecuted. The history of Israel and its unfaithfulness and how that impacted the prophets is something Jesus is very aware of, as Paul would be as well. And that may be why Paul has to go to Jerusalem. I got one last quote. It's a long one. It's three screens. But I think it says it better than I could say it on why Paul has to go to Jerusalem. Why are these tragic interactions revealed at all? Why do we need to see a life that appears to be trapped by fate? Jerusalem is the reason. It is the place where prophets suffer, which means it is the place that resists the Spirit. The Spirit is once again headed to Jerusalem, this time in and with Paul. This is the Spirit's journey. And we read this text poorly if we read it fatalistically as the story of a lone man destined for tribulation. Here we encounter the truth of the Spirit's own struggle and God's own loneliness and humiliation. This is not an example of a man looking to be a martyr, nor is it some sick kind of providence in which God foreordained Paul to suffer and die. This is about the Spirit striving in Israel among the people created by God's own hand. Paul has joined his body to the Spirit's burden. Now, if you think about the last 3 weeks, it's all been about the Spirit warning, warning, warning through the people of God, now through the prophet, through Agabus. If you think about it from the beginning of the book of Acts, it's really not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, the Spirit is going to come, and then you're going to go. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost occurs, and the Spirit sends them out. So the Spirit of God, just as with Jesus, after He's in the temptation in the wilderness, the Spirit moves Him out there, He's baptized, the Spirit descends upon Him, this is My beloved Son, that the work of Jesus is Spirit-empowered and Spirit-guided, and He goes as more than a prophet, but yet a prophet to Jerusalem, and He's rejected. Now Paul, filled with the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, with the gospel of grace that is the Spirit's witness, is going like Jesus before him, and he is going to challenge Jerusalem. Just like the prophets before him, and just as Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long, and yet you reject. That's exactly what's going to happen here, and we'll see the church just torn apart in the upcoming stories that come before us. The danger awaits Paul in Jerusalem. It awaits him because he is going with the Spirit's message that the gospel is true even if all the darkness of the world seeks to encroach upon it. 3 times, warning after warning, don't go, don't go. But Paul finally persuades the believers, just like Jesus has to tell his disciples, the Lord's will be done. This is what must occur in order for the gospel to go out with power. And indeed, by the time we're at the end of Acts, we'll see that's exactly what happens. Paul may be a prisoner, but he's not a prisoner of Rome. He'll say in his letters, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And when he goes to the prisons, guess what he does? Witnesses of Christ. And he's locked away in Rome. He invites the church in Rome to come so he can teach them and pray with them. He's not going to let this stop him. He's learned in all things to be content. Little or much, imprisoned or not imprisoned, he has figured out that suffering may occur, but he can rise above it with Christ as he sticks to his mission. Would you pray with me?